I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, where we come to the third of the I Am statements by our Lord and Savior Christ. Just to tell you about this I Am for a moment, it may seem simple, and you may go home saying, I already knew that, as my children sometimes tell me when they shouldn't be responding that way, I knew that already. Tonight I want to tell you how important this is. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if Christ is not risen from the dead, you are still in your sins. And if that's true, we are of all men most miserable. If the statement, the claim that Jesus makes in this passage we're looking at tonight is not true, you are miserable. You are lost. You are on your way to a Christless eternity. And so that even though the truths are simple and basic and truths that we affirm and believe, if Christ is the door, as he said he was, our lives are full of hope. If he is not the door, as he said he was, we're in big trouble. You see, it's easy for Jesus to claim to be, you know, the good shepherd, because shepherds lead and they do what shepherds do, and people could affirm that. But in this one, he says, I am the one and the only way to God. And so we know, we trust, we better be sure that what he is saying is true. The I Am statement that Jesus is the door in John chapter 10 is actually sandwiched in the middle of his I Am the Good Shepherd statement. So he's going to talk about the Good Shepherd, and then he's going to say that he's the door, and then he's going to go back to the Good Shepherd. So the next time we gather and are able to look at the fourth statement, we'll look at John 10 again, the Good Shepherd statements, and we'll look at the first section, and we'll look a little bit later at the second section. But the section we want to look at is what's right in the middle, where he says that he is the door. I'll start with verse 1, and you'll see what I'm talking about as I read down through it. Most assuredly, John chapter 10 and verse 1, I say to you that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. And then Jesus said unto them again, Most assuredly, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came in before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And we'll stop with that for this evening and pray and ask the Lord for a blessing as we look together. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to hear the voice of our Savior Christ as again as he affirms who he was, as he says publicly and clearly and without any wavering or doubt that he is the door, that he is the only mediator, he is the only one who can save us. And I pray, Lord, with the bottom of my heart that each one who is here tonight knows that Jesus is the door and that they have entered through that door. And if there's anyone who hears this message even tonight, perhaps on audio, or those who are here who have never trusted in Jesus and have never entered into whom Christ is, I pray that they would see all that he is claiming tonight and that they would run in and find safety and find rest in Jesus. And I thank you for what you have given to us even this evening and the hope that we have in Christ. I ask it in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Clearly, the claim that Christ is making in this section is a rather exclusive claim. He is saying that there is no other way that a person can go to heaven. If you look around the world and you listen to the TV today, you listen to Oprah Winfrey as she's had a real famous discussion at one point where she says there are many ways to God. Jesus cannot be the only way. And to the credit of one of the ladies in the audience, one of the ladies argued with her and said that Jesus was the only way to God. That is what people are believing in our world and around the world today, that there are many ways to God, and each of you could choose, should choose, the one that is best for them. The problem with that is simply this, is there truth or isn't there truth? And the basis for what Jesus is saying tonight is that there is truth and that He is the only truth. A famous politician and, in fact, a former president gave a speech about 2 months after September 11th, 2001, when the terrorist attacks occurred at the Trade Center. And the president was speaking at Georgetown University, in which he suggested that part of the reason our country was attacked is that we were to the blame because we are arrogant and self-righteous. He told the students, "Nobody's got the truth. You're at a university which basically believes that no one ever has the whole truth. We are incapable of ever having the whole truth. The terrorists, they are being brutal and intolerant only because they believe that they have the truth." You hear what he just said there? I'll come back to that. They are being intolerant only because they believe that they have the truth. Whereas our society is more tolerant. We have more tolerant attitudes, and they are rooted in the understanding that absolute truth is unknowable. They believe they got it, but because we believe we don't have the whole truth, we think that everybody, even people who think they have the whole truth, are still worthy to be heard or is worthy to count. This president was obviously saying that no one can know the truth, and anyone who claims to know the truth absolutely is what kind of a person? A dangerous, terrorist kind of person. Which makes us tonight in rather bad company if it is true that claiming to know the truth makes you a terrorist. If nothing else, claiming to know the truth would make Jesus the worst of all terrorists that ever existed, because he did say that he was the way, the truth, and the life. R.C. Sproul was giving a lecture one time at a public university, and at the end of the lecture, he was to be interviewed by the teacher, who was he was the visitor, and so the teacher came in and interviewed him, and the teacher asked him whether or not he believed that there was only one way to heaven, and he said that he did obviously believe that Jesus was the only way. And for 20 minutes, that teacher went on, he said, to publicly humiliate me and mock me and call me a bigot for claiming to have the only truth. He said, not wanting to, you know, defend myself or do any more, he says, I just simply began to leave the room at the end of the lecture time. And the teacher came over to me and I asked her this question. I says, even though you believe that I'm a bigot, and I'm not, because I'm not claiming that I have all the truth, I'm claiming that Jesus has all the truth, if you want me to deny him, you're asking me to be a traitor. That really is where we are at in this world today. Either we are bigots to the world if we claim that we have the truth, or we become traitors to Jesus if we say that we frankly don't. And within the Christian community today, the thing that occurs most often is, as soon as there is some kind of a Muslim occurrence where people rise up and cause problems, Christians run to their side and want to have a dialogue. And in the dialogue, what they want to demonstrate is that we are reasonable people too. That is an idol that we have to give up. The desire to be thought of as reasonable people, because what is at stake is simply this. There is only one way to heaven, and it is through Christ. And if we lose sight of that fact, boy, are we in trouble. Let's begin to look now at the text for a little while tonight. There's not a lot of verses there, as you can tell, and so we'll be able to adequately cover them in good time. Jesus is talking, and you'll notice that what he says in verse 1, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who enters in not by the sheepfold, enters the sheepfold not by the door, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and the robber." Who is he talking to? Well, he is talking to the Pharisees, and he is talking about, or to the man who has been born blind in the previous chapter. These blessed things known as chapter divisions are very handy, except when they cloud the truth and confuse us. The story continues from chapter 9, in which Jesus has healed the man who has been born blind. And what did they do to him? They literally ex-synagogued him. They kicked him out of the synagogue because he claimed that Jesus really was more than just a human, and that Jesus did his miracles through heaven and not through sin. And so Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says unto them, "You people are claiming to be the shepherds, the people who care for the sheep, basically the pastors, if you will, of these people. And what did you do to a man who was blind and now sees? You kicked him out of your fellowship. You kicked him out of your synagogue." And so Jesus is giving to the Pharisees specifically a rebuke. If you didn't catch it, this is what he's saying to them. You are thieves and you are liars. You are robbers. The two terms, thieves and robbers, are the terms that he uses as he talks about in metaphorical language or in an allegory here who these Pharisees are. But on the other side of the coin, and in a comforting way, what is he saying to the man who was born blind? "Come on in. If anyone comes in to me, he shall find safety. He shall be saved, and he shall find rest." What great words that Jesus gave to this man who had just been kicked out of the synagogue, that even though he was rejected by others, he would not be rejected by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the analogy here, or the picture that Jesus uses. He's using the picture of a sheepfold. And I need to describe sheepfolds for just a minute to bring this back into your memory for a bit. There are two different kinds of sheepfolds that occurred in the Middle East, in Palestine or Israel at this time. There were those sheepfolds which existed out in the country. They dotted the landscape. They would be up on the hills. They would be where the pasture grass was, the good grass. And then they had their other sheepfolds which were in the cities. The city ones would be larger. They would be more of wood. They would be of a more permanent construction. And they literally had doors on hinges. So, you know, you think of a cattle pen. That's what they had in the city sheepfolds. This would be where people would, at the end of the day or at the end of a season, they would bring their sheep in together, and your sheep would go in and my sheep would go in and her sheep would go in, or his sheep, whoever they were. And then a porter would come along, a hired man, and he would man the gate and just make sure that everything was okay. It didn't take much of a person to be able to do that. That's what would occur there. Out in the country, the shepherd of the sheep would go ahead and he would anticipate where it was that the sheep would be grazing throughout the season when they were eating their grass. And he would say, "Okay, for about 6 weeks, we'll be in this region here." And then he would collect stones and he would make it into a little wall. And when I say that he would, I mean, he might have made it 1 year, and they might have made the same circuit every year. It's not like they need to rebuild them. But there would be this stone wall, 2, 3, 4 feet tall, that would be made into like a C-section, just with an opening. No gates, no hinges, just an opening. And you know, the point is that the shepherd, at the end of the day, he would call his sheep into the pen, and then he would lay down in front of the gate, and he would become the door or the gate for the sheepfold. So we ask ourselves the question here, is Jesus talking about the city one, or is he talking about the country one? Probably the country one, in which he becomes not only the opening, because there's no door, no hinges, but he would be the one who would lay there to protect the ones who were on the inside. Now, as you're looking down through here and you're listening to what Jesus is saying, for a second, you scratch your head and you say, "Okay, Jesus, you got a little confused there. Why are you talking about being a shepherd? And then all of a sudden you're talking about being a door." And I'll have to confess that really did puzzle me for a while, until I figured out really what he's doing there. In the first 5 verses, you'll notice that it's in red. Jesus is speaking. And then you get to verse 6 and it says, "Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand." So he's going through the story and he's telling them the story of who he is. He's a shepherd and things like that. And then he goes, "Oh, you don't get it. Let me start over. I'll take this a little more slowly this time and let me explain it to you." And so the second time that he begins to talk about the sheep and shepherds and sheepfolds, he starts not with just the big picture of a sheepfold. He says, "We're going to talk about how you get in. So the sheepfold is the broad, if you will, the kingdom of God and all that it stands for in heaven and things like that. Now, when he talks about Jesus being the door, he's specifically saying this is how you enter into that which is the kingdom of God. You may have heard this before, and I think this is so important. As we look at this and we listen to the exclusive claims of Christ when he says, I myself am, if you, verse 7 is where that is, I am the door of the sheep. He'll say it again a little bit later in verse 9. He's making what is a very strong statement. How does that go in our country? I've got just one more quote I wanted to reveal. Most Americans say that they believe in God, that they pray, that they attend worship services regularly. However, when you look at the statistics, only about 39% of the country claims to go to church on any given Sunday. And what most statisticians have found is if 40% of the people claim to go to church, then only 20% of the people actually do. So less than 20% of Americans probably are attending church on a given Sunday. And they believe in angels, they believe in demons, they believe in heaven and in hell and in miracles. But they also say that they believe this. Contrary to the teachings of many religions, that truth comes in many forms. So here they are in Christian churches claiming to believe the truth, but a large majority of Americans say that many religions, and not just their own, can lead to eternal life. But Jesus' claims are so much more strong. I am the door. Let's look at that claim here. As we see it, I'll just look at verse 9, where I think the clear statement of the claim is there. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. We're going to just work down through this and try and understand specifically what he's saying here. The first point of what Jesus is saying when he talks about being the good shepherd and being the door is simply this. God has a sanctuary. God has a sheepfold. God has a place that is his for his sheep. I want to try and define that a little bit more for you tonight. So if you would go with me to Matthew chapter 19, this idea of God having a sanctuary, a place of safety, and a place where people can go to, is something that is described in the Bible in many different terms. And I'm really excited when I come to Matthew chapter 19 to see the terms there, because God's sanctuary has several titles that are used by it. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13 and following, it says this, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is another term. It's the picture that Jesus is using when he talks about God's sanctuary or God's sheepfold. And the picture is simply this. God's kingdom or God's sanctuary is simply a place where little ones are welcome. So the kingdom of God, in one sense, is the family of God. If you continue to read in verses 14 and 15, we look down through there and see what's going on. It's the family of God, verse 16, pardon me. And he laid his hands on there and departed from them. And now behold, one came and said unto him, good teacher, what thing should I do? What good thing should I do that I might inherit or have eternal life? And so the concept of the kingdom of God or God's sheepfold, the sanctuary, is actually a euphemism or a metaphor or another synonym for eternal life itself. Going on a little bit further, verses 17, 18, and 19. And so he said unto him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into, notice the term, life, keep the commandments. And so this concept of eternal life, this kingdom, this thing here are all put together. It's a lot of different ways which it can be described. Continuing verses 18, and he said unto him in verse 17, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? And he said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And all of a sudden we realize that this sanctuary is a people for the family of God. It is a realm of those who have eternal life. It is a place where only the perfect can go. Only if you've never broken the law, if you've never killed, if you've never committed adultery, if you've never stolen, if you've never borne false witness, if you've never dishonored your father or mother, if you've always loved your neighbor as yourself, then you are welcome in this place, which is the kingdom of God. And then we learn in verse 21 from the same account that the kingdom of God is what? If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure where? In heaven. And come and follow me. And so let's put all of those together and try and understand it. God's sanctuary, God's sheepfold, if you will, is God's kingdom. It is God's family. It is God's place of eternal life. It is God's place for those who are perfect. It is a place where people can enter if they are capable and meet God's standard. But it is a place in verse 25 where only one kind of a person can enter. And when the disciples, I'm going to read verses 23 through 25 to understand it. And Jesus said unto his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So that term is used again. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished and said, notice their response, who can be saved? And so to be saved is again a synonym for being in the kingdom. To be saved is a synonym for having eternal life. To be saved is a synonym for all that Jesus has said. But Jesus looked at them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God has a sanctuary. God has a sheepfold. And those who enter the sheepfold are only those who enter through supernatural activity. No one can come to the kingdom, enter the kingdom of God, unless he is drawn by God himself. Now that's interesting to emphasize the impossibility of being saved without God's supernatural activity with what we're seeing in the Gospel of John. Because in the Gospel of John, how does Jesus emphasize this kingdom here? Enter. You are responsible for entering the kingdom of God. And in Matthew, Jesus is saying here, no one is capable of entering unless God works through them. And so as we look at the text back in John, what we're going to see is that there is a human responsibility and a human need to respond to the message that Jesus has given. That's why it's so wonderful to know that Jesus is the gate to God. Jesus is the gate to the kingdom, and Jesus is the gate to heaven. No one climbs the wall into heaven. You see what he's saying when he says that I am the door, and no one ever gets into the kingdom or into the sheepfold in any other way. He's saying, as long as you try it on your own, as long as you try and break through the wall, as long as you try and set up a ladder, as long as you try and dig a tunnel, as long as you try and sneak through when I'm not looking, then you aren't getting in, aren't able to get in. You're not invited to come in. But if you will humble yourself and just simply come through me, then it's all yours. So really, Jesus, when he says that he is the gate, he is the door, he's talking about grace. And this concept of being in Christ or in the door, as it's being used here, is a phrase that we've seen so often. Look with me at Romans chapter 6 and verse 31. 6:23, excuse me. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, what does he say? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and it's found only one place. It is in Christ Jesus. This idea of something being in Jesus is a phrase or a concept that is used 85 times in the New Testament. And that is exactly what Jesus is affirming, that eternal life is only in him because he is the only door by which people can be saved. He is the only gate. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 12, when Peter is preaching, you'll recognize this phrase. And listen to the verse, and then we'll go back and try and put it into context. He says to the Pharisees, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that is the conclusion to a question. If you don't understand the question, you don't understand why in the world was it that Peter gave this answer. The Pharisees said, "By what power or by what name do you do these miracles?" When they healed the man who was lame, and then they're preaching Christ, and he gives them the answer. Not only is Jesus the one who has the power to heal the sick, not only is Jesus the one who has the power to forgive sins, I want to tell you that the name of Jesus is the only name that there is in the history of the universe. Neither is there salvation in any other. That point is so absolute. I want to read it the way it could be read in the original. There is not any other salvation in any other name at all in all of the universe whereby anyone could ever be saved. And so the certainty or the clarity or the exclusivity of what Peter says is fascinating, because it comes down to one truth. Given by whom? Given by God. The reality of truth is simply this. We can try and understand truth through subjective means. I can feel it. I can think about it, as many people do. I can try and reflect on it and measure it. We can try and understand truth by thinking rationally and working from point A to point B. This is what we know, and so we'll make an hypothesis and think about what we don't know. That's one way that people do it. We can try and understand truth through the scientific method or some kind of empiricism whereby we measure everything or we feel everything. But all of those ways of understanding truth will fail unless what? Unless one person, someone, tells us what is true. That is the history of what truth is. And the world hates absolute truth because they don't want anyone telling them what truth is. But it is the only way for us to actually know the truth. And so, back in John, when Jesus says that he is the door, he is telling us exactly what we need to know if we are to go to heaven. There is not any salvation, as Peter says, in any other. There is no other name in the history of the universe that can ever save. There is no other name given by God that can save. Now, when I say those three things, those are exclusive statements. I don't want you to think that no one's tried. Because people have come along and they have suggested other ways for feeling good. Or for taking away guilt. Or giving people hope. Or giving people a reason to live. And whatever they do and however they, you know, assuage the conscience and take away guilt and give a person hope or put blinders on them, they may help with the pain, but they can never cure the sickness. And that's what Jesus claims that he can do. It's interesting, if you look down at the text and listen to what Jesus is saying, it's so significant, the dig, if you will, or the point that he's trying to make. Look at verse 1 again, and we'll pull in this one and then the other one. "Most assuredly, I say unto you, he who does not enter in by the sheepfold of the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is who? He is a thief and a robber." And you got to say, who's a thief and who's a robber? He's going to say a little bit later that everyone who ever came before me, they're thieves and robbers. Is he saying that every prophet was a thief and every prophet was a robber, or is he saying something different? Well, what he's saying is not that thieves, that prophets were wrong. He's saying every other way that people have ever suggested other than by him, they are thieves and robbers. What's the difference between a thief and a robber? The picture here is really glorious, the way that he describes it. A thief is the one who goes in, the word is kleptomaniac. And he does something, he sneaks it in. He puts it underneath his coat, or he kicks it out the door and he picks it up when he gets outside. Or he does something so that no one can see. These are the people who do things by stealth. A robber, this term for robber is exactly the opposite. Some people sneak in and try and lead people astray and get them to follow them. And other people pull out the big guns. This is the other description. This is a person who by violence and force drives people along. And so if it's either the person who's sneaky, comes on the inside and tries to lead people away from the kingdom of God, or if it's the person who's bold and brash and wicked and doesn't care, either way, what they're trying to do is they're trying to lead you into another direction or out from the kingdom of God. So for the Pharisees, it's frankly a punch in the face to hear that they are thieves and robbers because of how they've treated this man. But does it matter what Jesus said? Does it matter if a pharmacist is sincere when he puts the wrong pills in your bottle? Does it matter if a surgeon is sincere when he removes a kidney instead of a gallbladder? Does it matter when a person eats a poisonous mushroom because they sincerely believed that they were good? Of course. Sincerity is only about worth what it weighs, which is not very much at all. And so the significance is it true? Either Jesus is true or we are still in our sins. Now that's the claim that Jesus makes, that he is the one and the only way by which a person could ever know God. Let's look at the invitation that he gives to the people. He says, I am the door. Here's the invitation. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out, and he will find pastures. The first invitation for you or a person is to come in and be saved. Enter into Christ. Trust in him. Break down that pride that is in your life, the resistance, the attempts to try and climb into the rest any other way, and come through Christ and enter into the sheepfold. Now, let me describe in another way what we're talking about here. Because the sheepfold, it could be just salvation, right? The fact that I'm forgiven and that I know God. But isn't it more than that? I mean, isn't it really talking about the ultimate reality of what we're longing for and what we're hoping for? I think that when he talks about sheep, you know, they look over at this fold there and they think, if I could just get in there, that would be perfect. If you could talk in sheep language, they would say, that would be like heaven. And I really think that's the point of his whole message here, that in the end, if you enter in through me, the sheepfold, this special sanctuary, is actually heaven itself. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city. Now I want you to think of it as a sheepfold. The sheep would look at a sheepfold the way that we would look at the heavenly Jerusalem. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for the words are true. See, notice the significance. Jesus said he is the door, and these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I myself am. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. When you look at the pictures of heaven and its description, the shepherd's presence is this, that he promised that he will dwell with them. The shepherd's care is this, there will be no more sickness and no more death. The shepherd's provision is this, that all things are to be brand new, the old things that passed away. The shepherd's promise is this, that these are true words, this is your future. The shepherd's authority is this, is that I am the Alpha and the Omega. And the shepherd's love is this, the last thing that he says is, he will be my son. And so when you think of the sheep wandering into the sheepfold and looking at the shepherd, the sheep may look up and say, oh, I love my shepherd. But he never thinks, he's my dad. But that's the end result of the picture whereby Jesus is the door and invites people into his sheepfold so that they can be his children. It's interesting. I don't know if you noticed this one phrase here. This is so significant. In verse 6 of Revelation chapter 21, he says the word, "It is done." And we're so used to another verse that's very comparable to this. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, when Jesus was ready to die, what did he say? "It is finished." These two, you ought to make a note in Revelation chapter 21 verse 6 and say, turn back to John chapter 19 and verse 30. And in John chapter 19 and verse 30, you ought to make a note that says, turn forward to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. Because in John chapter 19 and verse 30 says it is finished. And that word, tetelestai, it is finished, means this. They would take, after someone had purchased a piece of land, and it was complete, and they had finally paid the bill, and you look at the, you know, the payment schedule, and yep, it's all done. The owner would take a stamp, and he would go, tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. But there's still something that needs to be accomplished. You get the deed, and then you go and bring the land. Or you get the land, or you occupy the land. In John, the truth is, it's paid in full. But in Revelation, the truth is, it's owned in full. It is now yours. It is completed. What was begun on the cross and previous to that is completed in the reunion of God and His people. The promises, the invitation that God gives are simply this. Come and enter and you will find rest. Come and enter and you will go out and find pasture. It's an interesting the picture that He says here. I want you to look at verse 9 one more time. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in. And then the other thing that he gets to do is, and he will go out and find pasture. And so not only is it the promise of eternal life in heaven and all that God has, but it is the promise that for the rest of your days as you walk with the Lord, everything that you do will be guided and directed and protected by the one who is your good shepherd. But the point is very simple. You must enter to receive all that Jesus has prepared for you. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard what God has prepared for those who are His. And that's what's for us. Now you say, well, what's the point for us here tonight? Because you look around and you think, well, we're all believers. And I trust that that's true. I don't have any doubt that each of you here is trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But there's about three or four points that come out of this truth that Jesus is the door. And the first one is simply this. God is offended at people who try and get into heaven their own way. It isn't just that the Pharisees are nice guys. Jesus doesn't really mind. They're just not going to make it. When He sees them trying to climb over the wall, when He sees them trying to tunnel under the wall or build a ladder, it is an offense to Him. And so when we hear people talk about there being many ways to heaven, we can't just take that lying down and say, that's nice. You know, Oprah, she's good. Or Billy Graham, I don't know if you have ever heard this, when Billy Graham was being interviewed by Robert Schuller, he said one time, I want to tell you that even people who don't know the name of Jesus, if they try and live good lives, if they affirm the goodness of God, will go to heaven and they belong to the church. That is wrong, wrong, wrong. Jesus is offended by people who don't come through Him. Why wouldn't He be? Why wouldn't God the Father be offended if He would go through all of the effort to provide the greatest gift in the universe, His own Son, and suffer and pay the price Jesus would so that you could have eternal life? And you look at that gift and say, well, that's nice, but I've got another idea. I've got a better idea, as Ford used to say, is really, you know, the offense there of rejecting the greatest gift to seek one other gift. And so God is offended by it. And what should we do? Well, we should know that it is a certain message. Jesus is the only door. It is an exclusive message. Jesus is the only way of salvation. It is a rational message. And I didn't talk anything about it, but I think this is where you could understand it. Two things which are opposed can't be true at the same time. And so it can't be that there are two or three or 50 or 100 ways to heaven. Logically, there can only be one way. But for us who are believers, it's supposed to be a comforting message, because Jesus declared, now I wonder if I'll have a way to get my people into glory. It's not, well, if I can think of a plan, we'll get this thing accomplished. It was, I, myself, and me alone, I am the door. And I've gone through him. And I trust that you have too. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to know your Son Christ and to enter in through him, to come in and find rest and to go out and find pasture and look forward to the day that we will be in your sanctuary, your sheepfold of heaven forever in glory. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't mince words and you didn't stutter when you said that you're the only way. And we believe you. I pray that we would believe you to such a degree that it would change the way we live. I pray that we would believe you to such a degree that it would change the way that we talk, that it would change the way we interact with other people, because we are convinced, overwhelmingly convinced, that you are the only way and there is no hope without you. Pray that you would give us great comfort tonight in knowing what you declared and believe that what you declared is true, that you are the door. Thank you that you are. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.